Bible does that bring to your mind? For me, when I thought of that phrase, don't turn back, I immediately thought of one that was kind of Old Testament, one that was New Testament. The Old Testament one was concerning Lot's wife, right? Genesis 19. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot's wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt, Genesis 19, 24, and 26. Don't look back. The New Testament one is from Luke. That's the one that I thought of. Luke 9, verses 61 and 62, where Jesus is talking about the cost of following him. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at my home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't turn back. And maybe there were some other examples that kind of came to your mind in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul is going to give us another example of don't turn back in our passage this morning as we start looking at chapter 4 of the letter to the Galatians. So Paul is going to talk to them very, very simply. He's going to make reference to the Galatians' past. He's going to make references then to their present that they were experiencing, what was true. But then he's also going to make reference to their future. I'm going to read the entire passage at one time, which I don't normally do that, but I'm going to do that this time. Follow along as I read Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So we too, when we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary principles of this world, of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles to which you want to be enslaved all over again? You meticulously observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Let's briefly consider the Galatians' past. In the past, slaves. It's in verses 1, 2, and 3. So Paul says that they were in bondage in verse 3. But first he sets up this illustration by talking about a child that is an heir in verse 1. A couple important things that we want to say about this verse 1. When Paul is using the word heir in verse 1, it's not the same way, most definitely not the same way as the word heir in the previous verse. So if you just compare it, looking up to verse 29 of chapter 3, heirs in 3:29 are spiritual. They're heirs according to the promise of Abraham. The heir of 4:1 is a secular heir. Paul's referring to this kind of legal situation that they should understand. So that's one thing. The other thing I want to point out from verse 1 is the word child. And this goes back to last week. So we use the word child, we use the word children last chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. Just take a quick look at 3:26. We said that through faith in Christ Jesus, the Galatians became sons and daughters of God. But the New International Version, if you have that, or the New Living Translation, the King James as well, they all say children of God. So I just want to point out that when chapter 4, verse 1 says, as long as the heir is a child, it's a different word in the original language than what was in chapter 3. Even if in English, in some Bibles, it would look as if it were the same. The word heir is a child. The word for child there means a really little child, like one that doesn't even talk yet. That's literally what it's saying there, is no word. So Paul is presenting a scenario of a baby, basically. And so it's imagining this baby, that the baby may be the owner of a vast estate, right? Legally the owner, but as long as he's a baby, power-wise, rights-wise, he doesn't differ from a slave. Why? Verse 2 explains. That child would be under a guardian and a manager. We got to distinguish words again. The original word for guardian in verse 2 is not the same word that many Bibles have for guardian back up in chapter 3. So this is a more general word. It just refers to somebody who has authority, like over a household. The manager was the money handler for the household. So you have the guy who's generally over the affairs of the household. You have the one who is over the money of this estate. And the guardian and the manager, they were the ones who made all the decisions until the child reached a certain date. In other words, a certain age that was set by the child's father. So Paul makes a spiritual connection then in verse 3. So we too, we were babies held in bondage, or to put it more blatantly, we were held in slavery under the elementary principles of the word. I want you to notice in verse 3, and we kind of looked at some pronouns last week. Notice how Paul says we. So he's not just talking about the Galatians as Gentiles. It was also Paul as a Jew. In the past, they were all a kind of slave. A slave to what? To the elementary principles, says our Pew Bible, the New American Standard, to the elementary principles of the world. That I looked at, they have the plainest, most literal wording here. It was enslavement to the elements, is really all it says, to the elements of the world. So what's that referring to? Different Bibles are going to then read into that idea of elements, and it's going to color how they end up translating it. They may take it in a little bit of a different direction. And it's understandable that they may take it in several different directions if you were to compare Bibles, because even today, when you think of the word elements, we have different meanings behind that. So when you think of elements, elements can refer to the basics of something. Or when you think of it, it can refer to what makes up our world, the basics that make up our world. You can refer to the periodic table. You can refer to the weather, someone going out into the elements, right? These are all different ways, and then for some, they're going to think specifically of those four: earth, water, air, fire. If anybody is into Avatar or some gamers, they're going to know about these four things that appear. Those are all references for elements. So where does the majority opinion come down then when scholars look at what's being talked about here with the elements? The majority opinion is this: it's basics, the basics of man-made religion. Paul says we, remember. For Gentiles, their man-made religion was paganism. So it's pretty easy when you think about some of the pantheon of gods that existed for Greeks and for Romans to think about how this was man-made. This is what's important with him saying we. Judaism had also turned into a man-made religion, because what they did was that they added the verbal law to the written law. And they said, for a lot of Jews then, it had the same level of authority as the Mosaic law. And so they ended up adding all these things that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, things that God never required. So by that point, both Gentiles and Jews were caught up in man-made religion. Their religions were made up of principles that came from the world. And this is the world in the same sense that it often is in the Gospel of John, where it's, you know, in a bad sense. We're going to come back to this idea of the elementary principles a bit later. But that was the Galatians' past. And it was basically a past as slaves. And so as a great contrast to that, then in verses 4-7, Paul is going to start to say, now in the present, children, in the past, slaves, in the present, children, children of God. This idea of being children, the keys for that would be, if you look at verse 5 and then verse 7, that they were adopted as sons and daughters, no longer slaves. So last Sunday, we looked at 3:23. And as we looked at 3:23, I kind of had us focus on the end of that verse that talked about the faith that was destined to be revealed. And I said that that word revealed was a reference to God's plan for the ages and then the unfolding of that plan. This now, with verse 4, he's going to return to that same idea. But when the fullness of time came, this is an incredibly important concept. It's worth meditating on. But because it's such an important concept, I wanted to show a few more ways that other Bibles word it. But when the right time came, but when the set time had fully come, but when the time came to completion, all of those are trying to convey something about God's plan for the ages and that had reached a point. So Jesus was executing God the Father's plan with precise timing. This is, by the way, if somebody says Jesus wasn't the Messiah, I am the Messiah, something like that. This helps us to understand that there was precise timing with regards to Jesus coming on the scene. We get a sense of this from Jesus' own words from John's Gospel. This is from chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will, the plan of him who sent me. You can think about also when he starts out in his ministry. This is something we saw when we were looking at going through the Gospel of Mark. There was precision in the timing of Jesus' coming. Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we need to understand that there's a sense of precision in his coming in the first century. Jesus was born at a certain time in history so that he would minister at a certain time, so that he would die at a certain time, and so that the gospel would go forth at a certain time. And people, if they analyze the culture of the time, they'll talk about the Roman roadways that made that possible and common language in all of the Roman Empire, things like that. It was precise. By the way, there's also a sense of precision of his coming back, but repent and believe in the gospel. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son. He came down from heaven to fulfill the mission of God the Father. And the apostle John makes clear that Jesus was the son. He was God the son. When it says God sent his son, it's the son. In other words, it's describing him there very briefly, very concisely as fully God. But that verse also says that he was born of a woman. He was fully human. And remember what we have said before about this series that we're in, that these are the oldest letters of the Apostle Paul. God was using the Apostle Paul to lay down a foundation for the early church. And here in this oldest of letters, it alludes to the deity and the humanity of Christ. So for those who just kind of talk and really don't know better, you'll maybe hear stuff like this on the History Channel or just, you know, somebody talking out of their head. They'll say, oh, the doctrine of Jesus being fully God and fully man, you know, it didn't originate then. It was like 4th century, something like that, when it first came about. It was taught from the very beginning. This is the oldest letter that we have. But Jesus wasn't just born of a woman. It says he was also born under the law, meaning he was born as a Jew. And at the beginning of Galatians, it says that Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. So how could he do that? It was by fulfilling the law perfectly. all those things are amazing truths. And then Paul follows up those amazing truths in verse 4 with two so that's in verse 5. So that the Son might redeem those who are under the law, and so that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Several weeks ago, we looked at Galatians 3:13 and how we were freed from the curse, hallelujah. And in that word, redeemed, we said that it was an economic term. This referred to the purchase of freedom for somebody, a slave, and often because of a debt that they had. So what we said was that the debt for us was a debt of sin. And it was a debt that none of us could be able to pay. So Paul reminds them that God the Son entered human history, took on full humanity, perfectly obeyed God's law so that we would be freed from having to do so. That in mind with what he's going to say soon. And Christ entered history not just to pay a debt. That would be, you know, you could do that. You don't even know the person. You have no relation to a person in Walmart. And you could say, I'm gonna scan my card and I'm gonna pay for the person in back of me. Right? They have their shopping cart full. You don't even know them. So it could just be kind of a transaction for somebody. But it's more than that, because he didn't just enter to pay a debt. He did it to establish us in a close personal relationship with God the Father, by us becoming sons and daughters. So in the present, the Galatians were God's children. Verse 6 says, you are, because you are sons, meaning children, that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So because God is one, the Holy Spirit is referred to a handful of times in the New Testament with relation to Jesus. So there's one time he's called the Spirit of God's Son, another place where he's called the Spirit of Christ, another place where he's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit began like this that he's referring to. It began on the day of Pentecost. We've said before that that is the watershed event in terms of the operation of the Spirit. So now when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. He remains at the core of who we are. And the crying out of Abba, Father, is due to the Holy Spirit's prompting. Like, okay, it's due to the Holy Spirit's prompting. No, you have to stop and think about that for a second. The Holy Spirit is prompting us to say Abba, Father. That means God wants us to cry out to him as Abba, Father. That's why he has the Spirit prompt us that way. He wants that with us. And that's an amazing, amazing thing. By the way, something I think I've said in the past is our example for using both of those terms, Abba and Father, comes from Jesus' own usage. Right? He modeled that for us by using both. A lot of you know that Abba is the tender term. We're just going to say the tender term because people have different ways of tenderly referring to or informally referring to their father nowadays. And then father is the more formal term. In the New Testament, it would be great if our songs reflected this. Some do, some don't. But in the New Testament, those two always appear together. You're not going to find just the word Abba used by itself in the New Testament. They always appear together. Together, they have our perspective of the Heavenly Father in balance. And so there was one commentary that put it this way. You have closeness with reverence. Isn't that great? With Abba Father, you have the concept of both closeness and reverence. And then finally in verse 7, Paul emphasizes again something that he's already said to the Galatians. What was already true of them? What should be the conclusion that they were reaching? Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I noticed that there were a couple of Bibles that they through Christ instead of through God. Just so that you know, the oldest manuscripts say through God. What Paul is trying to say here is that each one of them was a son or a daughter by means of God. In other words, by means of his plan. And he wanted these truths of what they were in the present to really sink in, that they were children. Of the verses that I think we're looking at this morning, it's a biggish passage, but really 4-7 is the most important part. That's the core. Verses 8-12, they aren't meant to be the focus. And so to kind of show that, I'm going to go through them very quickly to make sure that we don't focus on 8-11 too much. Paul's saying that because of God's amazing plan for the ages, you right now are his children. So in the future, slaves? So in verse 8, Paul's like, okay, recap. When you didn't know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God's. We're not by nature God's. Connect that to the end of verse 9, this question that's at the end of verse 9. So how is it that you want to turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles, right? There's that phrase again. To which you ought to be enslaved all over again? He's saying, what in the world? You want to go back to being enslaved to those which are not God's? So remember what we concluded when it came to this phrase of the elements, the elementary principles. We said that it was man-made religion, and that this was true in both paganism as well as in Judaism, of what it had turned into. By gods, most conclude that what Paul is doing here is that he's making an allusion to the demonic. Well, pagan religion, you can pretty much understand that, right? It has demonic spirits behind it. Paul's later going to say to the Corinthians that when the Gentiles are offering sacrifices, they may not realize it, but they're make offering sacrifices to demons. So that's paganism. What about Judaism? Really? Think about what Jesus says to some of the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8. Your father is Satan, the devil. He tells them, your father is the devil. All man-made religions and systems of do's and don'ts have one thing in common. Basically, they're an enemy. All man-made religions, all made man systems of do's and don'ts, of this is what you're to do with your life, this is what's going to happen after you die, all of those have one thing in common, and it's that they come from the enemy. So Paul's mind is blown. I don't know if you can pick that up from these verses here, but his mind is blown. And he tells them in verse 9, you've come to know God, or rather you've come to be known by God. And this is the idea that God initiates any spiritual intimacy that we have with him. As John will write later in time in his epistle, we love because he loved us first. So Paul's saying, you have this relationship, you have this freedom. So in the future, back to being slaves? Verse 10 mentions observing days and months and seasons and years. And this is all a reference to the Galatians trying to fulfill things that they were told to do out of the Mosaic law. And he ends the section then by saying, I fear for you. I'm scared for you. That I've poured myself into you for nothing. And I don't normally try to get on the case of the English Standard Version, but I think they lose out here because they say, I'm afraid I, but in the original language, the word you appears twice. Paul's scared for them. He's scared because of what he sees happening to them. But we have to remember that they're not fully gone yet, right? Because he is writing them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. He's afraid of the direction they're going in, but they're not fully there yet. And when he says in verse 9, how is it that you turn back again? Really, the grammar there means, how is it that you're in the process of turning back again? Okay, so they weren't lost yet. And he's being very intense here, and he's going to stay intense. But he's intense because he loves them in Christ. And we have to say that sometimes we feel the same thing. Be intense where somebody is at, And it should be because of our love for them in Christ. Here's what I really want to emphasize this morning. When we get tempted to turn back to things that enslave us, remember the blessings we have as God's sons and daughters. So we're going to point the camera at others first. Before we hold up the mirror and look at ourselves, let's think about others first. You know, we're starting with Paul's fear in verse 11. He wasn't afraid of wasted efforts. He was afraid for them. And when we think about maybe somebody who has turned from God's amazing truth and freedom in Christ to things of the world, I think we could all say that more than anything else, we're afraid for them. The direction they're going, the pain that it could cause in their life, and sometimes maybe even what it could mean for their eternity. For others that seem to be turning back, if you're acquainted with any of people that are like that, that seem to be turning back, and I know some people came to my mind, they're turning back to things that will actually enslave them. I have two suggestions when it comes to our intercession and prayer. Just want to give two practical suggestions. Part of it is trying to decide, do I really think that this person was born again? Do I really think they received Christ? And there's a part of us that really wants to believe that it was genuine, and that even so they're turning back towards things of the world. If you think that the person was born again, pray that they remember the amazing blessings that they have as a son or daughter. Pray that God brings that to mind, that relational peace of being his son or daughter. Pray that their hearts are going to be captivated anew by how great God has been to them. Secondly, as we pray for them, pray knowing that any man-made substitute, whatever it is that they're following, has the enemy behind it, right? So that means that there's spiritual battle there. And they may not realize that there's spiritual battle. You know that the battle is not against flesh and blood, not even against that person that seems like they're turning back. The battle is spiritual. And so we can intercede for them with regards to that spiritual battle. Okay, now we'll put the mirror up. Now we'll turn it towards ourselves. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we're going to say that we too fight the temptation to turn back to things of our past that were not of God, and therefore they could be seen as things that would enslave us. Looking at my experience as well as the experience of others, usually this is the deep-rootest, the stuff with the deepest roots that's hard to get rid of. Often, the deep-rooted stuff that's the hardest to get rid of often came from our growing up years. Something influential that happened. I would say that was true in my case. The stuff with the deepest roots, that's the hardest. The stuff that's turning back to things that are not healthy in Christ, things that are the worst for me, would be things that were from growing up. And so our part is to try to figure out what triggers that temptation. What triggers us to go back to those deep-rooted things? What goes with those a wrong way of thinking, of a bad way of talking, of a sinful way of acting? And so one of the things that I'm trying to remember really often for myself is the whole gigo thing, right? Gigo is typically said garbage in, garbage out, but you also know it means good in, good out, right? So just remember that the things that I'm putting into my soul, into myself, relationships I have, stuff that I read, stuff that I watch, games that I play, whatever. It's all part of gigo. And so we want to be putting good in so that we get good out. And part of the good in is remembering some of the amazing truths like we see in verses 4 through 7. That should be part of the good in. So maybe even just saying to ourselves, or saying out loud if it's needed, just simply saying, don't turn back, could be a help. Lastly, just to encourage you, on a positive note as we end. This passage alluded to God's plan, right? The fullness of time. Paul tells us where that plan is going. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he sent forth in him, in Christ, regarding his plan, God's plan, for the fullness of the times, to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. That's where it's all headed. Amen? Okay, that's where it's all headed. Christ as Lord of all. So maybe talk to God sometime today about what your part is in that plan. Whatever stage of life you're in, life is always changing. We're in stages. Your part in that plan may change as time goes on. Talk to the Lord about what your part is in that plan at whatever stage you're in. Let's close our time in prayer. You know, Father, we talked about testimonies, and Gail has said there's going to be a workshop that will maybe help people write their stories, craft their testimonies. Here we have another one. We've talked about how you could use BC and AD, and now it's looking at your past and then talking about your present, and then, thank you, Lord, looking to the future. Thank you, Father, that this has been laid out for us. But we do have some things that we need to work on by means of your word, by means of your spirit. There are still things, so many of us have things from our past that were so formative. Could have been last week. I know, Father, in my case, there's some things from when I was growing up. And you don't want us to base it on that. You want us to keep our eyes focused on you, and to remember who we are and to be shaped by who we are now in the present, and also by looking to see what's coming in the future and all the great things that you have for us. I pray, Father God, if there's anybody here who is still stuck in that part where there's man-made something or other, that they'll see it does not compare with receiving Christ and this amazing plan for the ages and the part that each of us has in it. I pray, Father God, that we'll have hearts that are excited at the possibility of what's coming, but also now for the present, to be sure of our identity, and then to know that in your strength, we're able to defeat these things that try to pull us back, which are not of you. We pray, Father God, that we would embrace all that you have for us, because that'll be to your greater testimony and glory. Just really how great a God you are. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.